Good morning, everybody. Today we've got two readings. We're starting in Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 1. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Turn your ear to my words of insight, that you may maintain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge. For the lips of the adulterous woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought to the way of life. Her paths wander aimlessly, but she does not know it. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you lose your honor to others and your dignity to one who is cruel, lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich the house of another. At the end of your life, you will groan when your flesh and your body are spent. You will say, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned my correction. I would not obey my teachers or turn my ear to my instructors. And I was soon in serious trouble in the assembly of God's people. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed. May you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. Why, my son, be intoxicated with another man's wife? Why embrace the bosom of a wayward woman? For your ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all your paths. The evil deeds of the wicked ensnare them. The cords of their sins hold them fast. For lack of discipline, they will die, led astray by their own great folly. Flip over a few hundred pages and we're back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you're living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now, about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more. And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, you should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. This is God's word.
It's great today. Lots of people invited family and friends along, and then our reading is all about sex. And you're thinking, oh, why did I invite them today? This is going to be so awkward. Sitting next to my mum about this, whatever it might be. But this is what I'm persuading you, this is really good news. This is a fantastic passage, and I hope it really encourages us to see what holiness looks like in this area. So please keep your Bible open. I'm going to pray. We need God's help. Father God, thank you so much for how your Spirit speaks into every part of our lives and how your Spirit wants to bring beauty and holiness and forgiveness there. Father, please give us ears to hear and hearts that are willing to obey, even when it's very countercultural. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Just before Lois, who was our fourth kid, was born, Anna and I had to move from having a 5-seater car to going to having a 7-seater car. And you know when you get a new car, or at least a second-hand new car, the most exciting thing are all the new buttons, right? Want to work out what all the new buttons do. And I remember in our old car, when you're hot on the road, what you had to do was turn that temperature dial from red, which blew out hot air in your face, all the way around to blue, which blew out slightly less hot air in your face. But the new car has that AC button, air conditioning. And you flip that and boom, and you get cool air in your face immediately. It's brilliant. The other very exciting button is cruise control. I don't know if your car has cruise control. The idea is that once you're on the motorway and you hit a pace which you're happy with, you hit that button and the car automatically maintains that speed for you. And it's absolutely brilliant. And it saves your foot from getting tired and you can just relax and enjoy the road. But apparently when this technology was first released in America, people confused cruise control with autopilot, which it is not. It is not autopilot. And people would flick it on and then turn around to sort out the argument with the kids in the back or perhaps make a sandwich and then you know the car would flip over and explode. Cruise control can be very, very dangerous. It can cause you to sort of lose control and lose ambition on the road. And I begin with that because there's a similar danger for followers of Jesus in the Christian life. We're moving along. We're walking along with Jesus. And we know we're saved. We know we're forgiven. And we've perhaps dealt with the more heinous sins in our life. And so we flick on cruise control. And we just carry on at its normal, stable pace. And that's it. But as we've seen in recent weeks, the Thessalonian church here are doing really, really well. There are no big, obvious sins or issues that they particularly need to deal with. They're living, they're walking with Jesus really well. But nonetheless, Paul isn't happy with that. He isn't content with that. He's like an ambitious father. He doesn't want them to flip on cruise control. Just look at down at verse 1. He writes this, chapter 4, verse 1. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living, as you are walking. Now, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. And then if you look on to halfway through verse 10, he says something very similar. Halfway through verse 10, he says, yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do this more and more. So this phrase, more and more, it's actually the same phrase from that prayer at the end of the end of chapter 3. There it's translated overflow. And the image behind this word, more and more, overflow, is that Christ's undeserved love has been poured onto the Thessalonian church. They've received grace and love and forgiveness. It's all been poured into them. Well, Paul says inevitably that will then fill up and then overflow more and more into these various areas. And the two areas he wants to flag up in this passage is sexual holiness and loving generosity. It's inevitable, Paul says. You get Christ's grace, you receive it, it fills up, and it's inevitable. It's going to overflow in this way. So I want us to start from the beginning to understand this passage is not a stern telling off to a horrifically compromised church. No, this church are doing really well in these areas. And the Apostle Paul, like an ambitious father, is saying, keep going. More and more. Don't flip on cruise control. Don't be content with the status quo. Pursue more and more. You're in the Lord Jesus. You are strapped to him. Enjoy him more and more. Please him more and more. So the first area we need to look at, and we're going to spend the vast majority of our time here, is on more and more sexual holiness. Look down at verse 2, if you would. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. The Thessalonian Christians lived in a highly licentious city. If you were a freeborn man, you could have, you can use your slaves for sex as much as you wanted. If you were married, you could still hold and have various mistresses and concubines if you could afford them. And Greco-Roman religion at this time, it didn't forbid or prohibit sexual immorality. No, in fact, it promoted it. You could, men could go down to the local prostitute on the temple, the cultic prostitutes, and you were serving the gods by sleeping with them. So in Thessalonica, sex was cheap, sex was free, sex was easy, if you were a freeborn man. Now, we also live in a highly licentious city, but for very, very different ways. In the 1960s, there was a sexual revolution enabled by this new contraceptive technology. And the big message of that revolution was that women should be as sexually liberated as men. That sex is simply a biological impulse that we all have a right to, that we all should have access to. And I remember 20 years ago when I was a student in the student union were these posters which said, all sex is good, as long as it's safe sex. I don't know what they might look like today, 20 years on, maybe all sex is good, as long as it's consensual sex. And for decades, the sexual revolution was hailed as this great cultural landmark, a great cultural achievement of the West. But it's interesting, more recently, even secular feminists have begun to ask whether that really should be celebrated, whether the fruit of the sexual revolution is really that great. A famous example is Louise Perry. In her recent book, The Case Against the Sexual Revolution, she's not a Christian, but she observed how the sexual revolution brought about two big assumptions in our culture, if you'd forgive the lengthy quote. The first assumption is this. The first is that sex is not a want, but a need. That it is impossible to live a happy and fulfilled life without sexual intimacy, since, although historically there have been established and high-status social roles available to celibate people, primarily through the church, these have now faded away, leaving only a contemptuous attitude towards celibacy. At best, it's eccentric. At worst, suspect. She goes on, the second assumption is that sex is a leisure activity that is only invested with meaning if the participants choose to give it meaning. It is no intrinsic specialness. It is not innately different from any other kind of social interaction, and it can therefore be commodified without any trouble. People can understand their own sexual encounters as meaningful or sacred, but there's no obligation on them to do so. So Louise concludes from these assumptions that the big winners of the sexual revolution were not women, and it certainly were not children, with half children now being born outside of marriage and in unstable homes. Guess what? The big winners of the sexual revolution were once again men, who profited most from commitment-free sex on demand. And so Louise Perry, not a Christian, goes on to make a radical conclusion from her assumptions. Here's what she concludes. In order to change the incentive structure, we would need a technology that discourages short-termism in male sexual behavior, protects the economic interests of mothers, and creates a stable environment for the raising of children. And we do already have such a technology, even if it's old, clunky, and prone to periodic failure. It is called monogamous marriage. Now again, she's not a Christian, but she's encouraging us to return back to the original sexual revolution, the one which Jesus Christ kicked off 2,000 years ago. His revolutionary idea was not that women should be as sexually liberated as men, but rather that men should be as sexually restricted as women. And so Jesus defined sexual immorality, that word here in our passage, he defined it as any expression of sexual activity that is outside the marriage of one man and one woman. Now, Jesus said this not because he was a prude, not because he hated or was anti-sex. No, he said this because he was massively pro-sex and massively pro-marriage. Imagine it's a bit like a firework. A firework, like sex, is powerful. It's beautiful. It is good. But like a firework, if it's set off in the wrong place, it can be disastrous. The sexual revolution of the 60s promised us satisfaction and fulfillment and freedom. But ironically, it's resulted with a lot of pain, a lot of burns, and a lot of destroyed homes. No sex outside marriage. That was the revolutionary idea which Paul preached in Thessalonica when he was there with the Thessalonians. And given their backgrounds, this highly licentious city, what they heard from Paul would have been utterly shocking, much as it is shocking perhaps for some of us here today to hear what Jesus taught. But Paul is really keen in these verses. If you look down again, he's really keen in verse 2 to stress that these aren't just his own personal views. No, look at verse 2. He is passing on instructions by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Now, like the Thessalonians, we live in a culture which encourages us to just follow our own wills, follow our own wills, do what your will wants you to do. But for the Christians, verse 3, Paul encourages us to obey God's will. And what is God's will for your life? Your holiness, your sanctification. That is God's will for your life, if you didn't know that. And like the Thessalonians, we live in a culture which encourages us just to follow the impulses of our bodies. Listen to your bodies. Do what they say. But in verse 4 here, Paul encourages each of us, that's important, not just the women, but all of us, each of us, he says, to gain control of our bodies. Not lose control, not give in to our bodies, but to gain control over them. Literally in the Greek, he says, I want you to possess your own vessels. And it's a bit confusing what that means. It could either mean that each of us needs to learn to control our own vessels, our own bodies, or it means each of us should only sexually enjoy our own spouse and no one else. Enjoy your own vessel, no one else's. But either way, which of all those meanings you take, Paul is exhorting all of us, whether we're single or whether we're married, to see our bodies, and crucially to see other people's bodies, the same way God does, as honoured, because God himself came down and took on human flesh. Our bodies are honoured. We're to see them as holy, because his Holy Spirit now dwells in us. So what does this look like in practice? Well, again, it's going to look completely different for every single one of us. So all I can do is like a scattergun sort of a thing going on. So I've been chatting this week with a lot of different people, men and women, asking, where do you think the areas where we as a church need to grow more and more in holiness in this sort of area? And here are some of the things people shouted out. Nearly everybody said porn. Isn't that striking? It is the big epidemic of our day. The statistics are about 50% of church-going men are regularly using porn, around 20% of women. Church-going women regularly look at porn or read erotic literature like that. That's the obvious issue, isn't it? But the other big issue a lot of people mentioned was going too far with a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Beyond usual kissing and affection and into foreplay, perhaps further into sex. Other people mentioned things like mentally scoring or valuing people according to their physical sexual attractiveness. Swiping left immediately on someone if their face isn't pretty enough, or their body isn't good enough, or they're not tall enough, not interested. Writing people off like that. It might be daydreaming about or flirting with people other than our spouse. Just fixating on someone in a really unhealthy way. It might be, a lot of women mention this, it might be deliberately dressing in a sexually provocative way in order to gain people's gaze. You see, just, I mentioned these things as scattergun. I don't know where you think this might hit the road for you, but just as in Thessalonica, walking this way, controlling our bodies, controlling our sexual desires, it's going to be really hard. And it's also going to make us look really weird. I just want to say that. It's obvious, isn't it? We're going to look really weird. The Thessalonians would have looked weird in that culture. We're going to look weird in this culture. I remember once I was serving on a summer camp many years ago, and I met a remarkable 15-year-old lad in the dorm I was serving. And he decided on that camp he wasn't going to go swimming and he wasn't going to go on the beach trip because he just found it really difficult being around teenage girls wearing bikinis. His thought life, he found it hard to see that and not lust. And he said, I'm not going to do that. I thought that was a remarkable decision for someone that age. He also chose not to have a smartphone, but to have a brick because he knew either he'd be tempted to look at porn or his friends would WhatsApp him porn and he wouldn't know what to do with that. So he had a brick of a phone without image abilities. And we hear things like that and we think, that's a bit extreme, isn't it? Isn't that a bit prudish? Isn't that a bit Victorian? And I wonder if that's our natural impulse, is because we've calibrated our cruise control wrongly. We look at the world around us and we see what they're doing, and then we calibrate our cruise control in relation to what they're doing out there. But in verse 5, if you look down, Paul says that's crazy. He says that's crazy because these pagans don't even know God. So don't set your holiness according to what they're doing. Don't calibrate your godliness according to a godless culture. Don't even calibrate your godliness according to your church culture. Because that would just lead to lowest common denominator. Well, I wasn't doing this. This is fine. No, calibrate your holiness according to the unfathomably holy, holy, holy God. Because the more you know him, the more your desire will be to please him. Now we think, oh, okay, I hear you, Andy, but I'm not hurting anyone. I'm not hurting anyone. What I'm doing is consensual, you know. I'm not hurting anyone. Well, that's not what Paul says in verse 6. He writes, and in this matter of sexual immorality, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or a sister. Now, it's easy to think how our sexual sin might impact people outside the church. Perhaps we're using porn and a lot of these women are trafficked or abused, or obviously we're abusing and taking advantage of them if we're doing that. But what about here in the church? It says here our sexual sin inevitably involves others here in the church, our brothers and sisters here. And you might think, well, okay, if I sleep with someone else's wife here at church, well, obviously that's going to have an impact. And you can imagine in Thessalonica, this is a very persecuted, close-knit church. You can imagine how relationships could easily cross over into inappropriate, couldn't you? You can imagine that. But sometimes sexual sin is, our impact of it on others here is less obvious. Can I give a few examples? I know many guys who are now married who wish they never looked at porn when they were single. Because now they can't help comparing their wife with the images they saw on those screens all those years ago. And inevitably their wife often can't compare. And they didn't realize when they're 24 that they'll be sinning against their wife all these years later. Another example, a good friend of mine married my ex-girlfriend, which is always weird, when a friend marries an ex-girlfriend. And I dated this girl for over a year, and until it ended, I was absolutely sure this was the girl I was going to marry. Totally sure. I was completely blindsided when she broke up with me. And so, because I was so convinced we were going to be married, it was tempting for me to justify going further with her than was right and appropriate and holy. I'm really glad in the end we didn't do that. Because if I had, I would have robbed her and my friend and Hannah of something really precious. And let me give you another example. I know a church which has been utterly wrecked and ruined by this sort of thing. It began with just one, it was a small church, and it began with just one really committed member moving in with their boyfriend. And because it was a small church, the leaders didn't want to rock the boat, didn't want to make a big issue of it. She was a committed member, so they let it go. But that then led to other people thinking, oh, this is okay then. Let's just do this then. And then it led to another person doing that, and another person, and another person. And inevitably, most of those women fell away. They couldn't justify that compromise going on. And the church has never really recovered. It's still limping along, and it was going great. There are strong warnings here for those who continue to wrong their brothers and sisters. Your sexual holiness does have an impact on people around you. And this is important, because if you look at the end of verse 6, we read this. The Lord, that's Jesus, will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. So friends, we can wipe our internet history, but the Lord Jesus still sees it. We can have an affair behind our spouse's back, but the Lord Jesus still sees it. Church leaders can abuse their power for sexual gain, as we've heard it again and again in the news, and even this week. The Lord Jesus sees it. And to comfort those who have been harmed or hurt or taken advantage of, Paul promises the Lord Jesus will avenge them. He will avenge them. This is a warning you need to take seriously. Now again, this is the Thessalonian church. They're doing well in this area. Paul's encouraging. This isn't a telling off. He's encouraging them to go, you're doing well. But already at this point, you can imagine them sort of hearing this, and they're just sort of sinking lower and lower in their seats, just feeling like failures. And I imagine some of us here might be feeling the same, feeling pretty terrible about ourselves, wondering, oh, am I really saved at all? And just when we're feeling that, Paul drops this wonderful bombshell in verse 7. Look at verse 7. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Not long ago, I came across a blog post of a young woman who was soon to get married. And like many of us, she came to Christ much later on in life. And like many of us, she therefore carried a lot of sexual baggage from previous relationships. And so as the day of her wedding approached, she wrestled with this sense of her memories and the sense of shame. This was not imposed on her. She's very keen to stress this in her blog. This was not imposed on her by her Christian fiancé or even by her church, but by this nagging inner voice telling her that she's not what she presents herself to be. And this really culminated as she's wondering how in good conscience she could wear white on her wedding day. Here's what she wrote in her blog. It's hard to be a woman and to have had a sinful past, especially one of a sexual nature. The expectation is that we are pure and undefiled. Most temptations to sexual sin are attributed to men, incorrectly. So we are not only are we sinful, but we're also considered abnormal if we own up to it. But I do own up to it. My white dress does not represent a life of purity. It does not represent a young, blushing bride waiting to know the mysteries of the intimacy reserved for the bride and groom. My white dress does not represent being a virgin. Rather, it represents being washed by the Lamb. My white wedding dress, she goes on, my white wedding dress resembles that I am pure, white as snow, forgiven before the Lord. I'll be walking towards my future husband, clothed in Christ's righteousness. I love that story. And I love her honesty on that blog, because it's exactly what Paul is writing here. To be sure, God does know what each of us have done. He does know our failings. He does know our sin. And yet the good news is that by his grace, he still calls us anyway. He calls us the holy, holy, holy God, called me and you to be a part of his kingdom, a part of his family, in his glory. And having died to us, what does he do? He doesn't just leave us to it. No, he personally invests in us. He puts us under new management. He gives us the Holy Spirit, who is then personally committed to making us more and more like the most beautiful person who's ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ. What this means, friends, is that no matter who you are, and no matter what you've done, if you're trusting in Jesus, you have been made holy. You have been forgiven. You have been washed. And now we're simply called to walk this way of holiness, to walk with Jesus and increasingly more and more grow in his likeness. Now, I've deliberately spent most of my time here this morning on these verses because nearly everyone here struggles with this. This is certainly my experience. I've ministered here for 7 years. Nearly all the men I disciple, this is a massive issue. Jules, I was chatting with this week. She says, this is nearly all women, this is a massive issue for them too. And so what this means is we've got to talk about this stuff. And for those here who are joining us this morning, maybe you're just new to Christian things. Maybe this is your first time here. I hope you're not completely blindsided by this. I get the fact that Jesus' sexual ethics are radical, they're revolutionary, and perhaps unsettling. But I hope you also see what Jesus says here, that they are beautiful and they're good. So please do not dismiss sexual holiness as something only for really hardcore Christians, the people who work for churches and things like that. Please don't think that sexual holiness is something to one day you might aspire to if you get keen, but not now. I'm passing on what Jesus taught, not because I'm a prude, but because I really don't want to see you get burned. Look at verse 8. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. So can we help one another out a bit? Can we have sex as perhaps a more open topic of conversation amongst one another? Satan loves it when we keep secrets. And it's often porn especially thrives among secrecy. If you're married, please can you have a conversation this week with your wife on this topic? That the fight for sexual holiness is not just the husband's issue, both of you. This is an issue for both of you to work on together. And for those who are single, why not find a trusted friend to confide in this week? Have a conversation about this topic. Encourage one another. You have the Holy Spirit. You can pursue more and more sexual holiness. Okay? All right. Secondly, much more briefly, let's also pursue more and more brotherly love. Verse 9. This is far less controversial. Verse 9. Now, about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so, ding, 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 more and more. Let's play a word association game. What word do you think of when I say Philadelphia? The cheese, some of us might think of the city or maybe the Fresh Prince of Bel-Air from West Philadelphia, born and made on the playground. No, I'm not going to do that. Philadelphia is the word translated here, love one another. Philadelphia. It literally means brotherly love, sisterly love, which is wonderful. So if by faith we've been adopted into God's family, well, what does that make us? Brothers and sisters. Love one another as brothers and sisters. And again, once again, the Thessalonians are doing really, really well in this area. Once again, Paul's saying, don't slip into cruise control. Don't think, I'm doing enough. He's saying, no, pursue more and more brotherly love with your family. But notice they're not just Philadelphia-ing their own church family. They're also Philadelphia-ing, verse 10, all the other churches in Macedonia, which is a massive region. Thessalonica is like the wealthy port city, the London, as it were. But then from there, that they're financially helping out all the other churches and sending gospel workers to all the other churches in the region. It's extraordinary. And what's even more remarkable is Paul didn't even tell them to do this. A lot of the churches, he has to tell them to give financially. He doesn't even tell them. They're already doing it. And they're only, most of these guys have only been Christians for 3 months. It's remarkable, isn't it? They were taught by God to love generously like this. I praise God. I really do. I praise God for the generosity of CCB. And I pray that we'll see more and more of it. Absolutely, I mean, this is just a pie chart from last year's budget, but absolutely everything you see in that pie chart is funded completely by you. From our venue hire, to our office, to the staff who are here and our housing, every single thing is funded by you. We get nothing from elsewhere, nothing from a denomination or anything else. It all comes from you. And I'm so grateful. And obviously we want to do more. We want to see more. There were lots of people saying, we'd love to be trained up for gospel ministry. We don't have the money. We want to do more and more. And I praise God for your generosity. I really do. But the cool thing about CCB is just like the Thessalonians here, we aren't satisfied with just loving one another. We're not satisfied with just loving Balaam. No, last year, we gave 17% of our income to gospel ministry elsewhere, whether locally, like things like London City Mission, or Options, Crisis Pregnancy Counseling, or things further afield, like the Persecuted Church, you know, through Open Doors, or our mission partners in the Gambia. Thank you for your generosity. I praise God for it. And what is it that motivates us to love the church with our money, with our generosity? Well, surely it's because Jesus Christ gave himself generously to us. He died for us that we might be a part of his family, and now we just want to be generous to our family. It's inevitable. And people are sometimes surprised, and they ask, well, at what point in the service does the collection bag go around? We don't have a collection bag. We don't need a collection bag. Because in response to God's grace, you want to give. You don't need the pressure. Oh, crap, the bag's coming around. What have I got? Oh, no one has cash anymore. You know, sort of, we don't need that. Because you desire to give. But in Thessalonica, it does seem there was a potential threat to the church's love for one another. And we know from Acts that some in the church were really, really wealthy. And it appears here that others in the fellowship were taking advantage of their wealth, taking advantage of their generosity. And some, it seems, have given up going to work. Why bother? Because they can just mooch on the wealthy guys in the church. That seems to be what's going on here. So look at verse 11. Paul writes to this church, make it your ambition, he wants them to be ambitious, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your own hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and that you will not be dependent on anybody. If generous love is the inevitable overflow of having been saved by Jesus, laziness is not. Laziness twists the gospel. It twists the beautiful gospel of grace, which is so attractive. It twists it into an ugly gospel of cheap grace, where people receive but then don't bother changing. Jesus is Savior, but he's not my Lord. I don't know if you've heard of Maximilian Ringelmann. He was a social scientist who came up with the Ringelmann effect, named after himself, or something called social loafing. He did an experiment where he measured how hard someone pulled on a rope. As he kept adding more people, he noticed how each person pulled less and less hard. And if you say go to the next slide, as you see, it's a bit scientific, isn't it? But the more people you add, the less and less people bother pulling. And came up with the term social loafing. Now, when it comes to church life, on one level, this is a natural thing that we should expect to see. We have different capacities to one another, don't we? We have different strengths, different incomes. And we do want to help the weak. And we do want to help the poorer members amongst us. Case in point, the church week in a way coming up, some people choose to give more so that other people who can't afford to go can go for free. That's brilliant, isn't it? And I praise God that at CCB, nearly everybody is serving in some way. We're not one of those churches where 10% of people are doing 90% of the work. Every morning I'm amazed when an army of people come to help set up or serve the kids or do Kick Academy or whatever it might be. Praise God. But of course, to some extent, social loafing, well, it can exist in a bad way, can't it? Sometimes it is the same people who keep dropping off the rota, leaving others to pick up. Sometimes it is the same people who then step in to fill that gap, coming early and going late. Sometimes it is the same people who just don't want to serve at all. I'm told there, so the finance dudes, I'm told there are 141 individuals or families who are currently giving generously to support this ministry. 141. But there are around 40 who aren't yet giving. Now, we need to be patient with these things, don't we? Some of us are brand new Christians. Some of us have just arrived or brand new at CCB. And we need to allow time for the gospel of grace to speak to people's hearts. We don't want people only serving out of guilt or having been asked or a desire to fit in. But if after some time there's no movement, there's no desire to serve, there's no desire to give, that should be a cause of concern, shouldn't it? Just as Paul is concerned about this church, mooching off others. See, left unchecked, these patterns over time can breed frustration and they can breed resentment in a church as people are pulling hard and wondering, what are they doing? As I close, can I ask each a question? Can I ask whether you feel in your spiritual life, whether you've hit that cruise control button? Only you and the Lord will know the answer to that. Perhaps you feel there are areas from this passage today where you feel the Holy Spirit calling you to change, to pursue more and more sexual holiness, more and more generous brotherly love. Well, if that's you, can I take you back to this image of the cup? Go back to that cup. And instead of thinking about all the things you might need to do, think about how generously the Lord Jesus Christ has poured his love upon you. How generously he has poured his spirit into you. Focus on him, and it is inevitable that you will desire more and more of him. Shall I pray? Let's invite the band up as I pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace that you've poured upon us, that we don't deserve it. Thank you that we're forgiven, that we are washed clean, that we can wear white, and we will be wearing white on the day we stand before you. But Lord, please keep us from laziness. Keep us from selfishness. Keep us from taking advantage of others, sexually or in other ways. Make us more like Jesus, we pray, for his glory. Amen.